This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
The Bible speaks of the brevity of life. In certain places it says life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It's like the flowering grass that fades away with a scorching wind. We are born and we live and we die. And what does it all mean? The search for meaning in life is, in one sense, it is really driven by death. If life was everlasting, it would be meaningful just to live forever. But the brevity of life and the inability of man to see beyond the grave causes man to wonder about what does this life mean? The search for meaning in life is also driven by the very nature of our existence. If we are simply primordial goo evolving from nothing to nowhere, then nothing matters. Nothing matters. And life has no meaning. We're just a piece of something going nowhere fast. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But if there is a Creator God, we're accountable to Him. And then life matters. Pondering the meaning of life is usually the pursuit of those who rejected God. They hope that somehow life, this meaningless life, will have meaning. Some think it is only meaningful in the here and now, so for them, it has meaning, and for those who are left behind, perhaps it has meaning. There are many ideas, but no one has any kind of certainty. This quest for meaning in life is endless. We say, well, not exactly endless, because the one true source of meaning in life must come from the God who lives forever. Meaning in life is only and can only be found in Him. We were created by Him. We sinned in Adam. And we sinned against God. Now we experience a life of sin and death. But there is hope. And hope cannot come from us because we die. And we're powerless to do anything about that. We're powerless to do anything about our sinfulness. We're powerless to change anything about our lives. The hope must come from God, the God who gives us life. Jesus Christ engaged in ministry to man who is searching for meaning in life. What's interesting is that Jesus knows that meaning in life. More than anyone else, He knows the meaning of life. And He never wearied in proclaiming the meaning of life to sinners. These sinners did not receive Him. They rejected Him and His ministry. They preferred the unknown darkness of sin and death to the light and life that He came to give. He is, He always is, He is the Savior. And during His earthly ministry, sinners in blindness refused to believe in Him, and they rejected everything about Him. But He continued to proclaim the truth. Why? Because He is the way. Their rejection did not change the truth. He is the way. And He never gave up. He entrusted Himself to the Father and He fulfilled His ministry. And we are thankful because He gives us life and light. And He gives us meaning in life. Life is all about being restored to a right relationship to God in Jesus Christ. And in the life of God and in the life of Christ, everything has meaning. When Jesus Christ, in John's description of Jesus Christ in his gospel, when Jesus Christ engaged in the ministry, he was always telling the truth, always explaining the truth. And I think it's very interesting that there are many, many individuals who have had a greater ministry than Jesus Christ had. There is no greater preacher than Jesus Christ. There is no greater understanding of truth than is found in Jesus Christ. There is no one like the Son of God and the Son of Man. There's no one like Jesus Christ. And you can look at his ministry, humanly speaking, and look at the way in which he ministered to people, and he comes to the end, and it's a failing ministry. I mean, it isn't like he established a megachurch of 40 million people, and there they are in this megachurch, and then after that it all fell apart. He comes to the end of his ministry proclaiming the truth, and he hangs alone upon the cross to accomplish the fullness of that ministry. But John gives an extended description of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And in his description, Jesus stands forth and he says, I'm the bread of life that comes down from heaven. He's described as the bread of life because you have to take it and eat it. You have to take him and receive him. I'm the bread of life that comes down from heaven to give life. And then he says, I'm the light of the world. I give light in your heart. I give light on your pathway. So he's the life. He's the light. And they said, we don't want it. No thanks. We're doing okay on our own. We don't need you. So Jesus Christ heals a blind man. And he heals this blind man as indicating the blindness, the spiritual blindness of these individuals who don't really see him. And you might think, I think it's always interesting, you might think that he would come to this ministry that he has and just at the end be shaking his head, say, this is just not working very well. Here I am, the Son of God, performing miracles that no one can do. Speaking with authority like no one can speak. And he runs into the blindness of man. But Jesus continues to explain, and he has continued to present himself. And the things he says are just, the more they reject him, the greater the truth that he proclaims to them. And in John chapter 10, he tells this story about shepherding and a shepherd. And really there's a contrast between the thief who comes to jump over the wall and steal versus the one who comes through the door. And he tells this story, but everyone understands the story. They don't get the significance, but they understand about sheep and the shepherd and the door of the sheep. They understand a sheepfold is around with an opening and that the shepherd sleeps as the door. And if you're going to enter, you have to enter through the shepherd unless you climb over the wall. And he said, those who have come before have climbed over the walls. And there's a contrast between those who come to take and the one who comes to give. And he wants them to see that he's the one who's come to give, not to take. So when he tells the story, they all say, did you understand the story? And they all would go, we understand the story perfectly well. They said, do you understand what it means? They go, we don't understand anything you're talking about. We don't get anything. Why are you telling us this story? It would be like, telling a very simple story that you all would understand. Say, a man got up in the morning, he got in his car, turned it on, and he drove down the street and went to work. And after coming out of work, he got back in his car, drove it back in his garage. Do you all understand the story? You'd say, do you understand the spiritual significance of that story? I have no idea why you told me that story. Why are you telling me a story like that? And I'm sure that's what people thought when Jesus Christ told the story. So now he begins to give the grand significance of the story that he tells. And again, notice in John chapter 10, verse 7. And this is what he says. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." So notice in the first statement, the first "I am the door" statement, in verses 7 and 8, the emphasis is upon the sheep and that they didn't hear, though he is the door. And then in verses 9 and 10, the emphasis is upon the promise and the salvation. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." So the first one is about the sheep and how they respond. The second is about the one who comes and what he does and what he gives. So notice this first statement. Think, whenever you see the I am statements, and remember John's gospel includes 7 I am statements. And the I am statements have Old Testament significance because Yahweh is a name of God that is from the word to be, or it is I am. And when God was speaking to Moses, and Moses said, "Who will I tell the people that you are?" He says, "You tell them that I am who I am. Yahweh, Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the God who forever exists." And it speaks of the God, the I am statements. When he stands up and says, "I am," it means I always am. I always is. I always to be. It means there's never a time when I did not exist, and there will never be a time in the future when I don't exist. I always is. And it means that my existence as the always is derived only from me. I exist forever because of what I bring to my existence. But he takes this I am statement, which is a statement which speaks of Yahweh of the Old Testament scriptures, and also the eternal existence. But he says, I always exist as this. I always exist as the door of the sheep. Now that's interesting when you think about it, because you think, well, let's go back before creation. And let's go back to when the only thing that there is the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the Godhead, forever, the Son is the one who goes forth to reveal the Father and to be the way to come to God. He's always that, even when there's nothing that exists to be brought to God. He always is that. The Father is the one who's always the one who plans and arranges. The Son is always the one who comes forth and you see Him. And He's the one who presents this, the whole of the God, and the Holy Spirit then comes and applies what the Son has done. And that's what the God is forever. It's how He forever exists. That's interesting to think about, because there's nothing to present until God creates man. And then you have this whole Godhead becomes not just what He is in fact, but what He is in practice. And so we see Jesus Christ. When you get to heaven, I don't know what all you're going to see when you get to heaven. I know you're going to see Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely certain you will see Jesus Christ. What you see of the Father and what you see of the Holy Spirit, I don't know. I don't know what you see. But I know you'll see Jesus Christ, because He's always the way to the Father. But He says, I forever exist of this. And therefore, the point of entry to God is always Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ. When I was at Westside Christian High School, I had a student who told other students that in his basement was a secret door. And some of the other students he had shown this secret door. And he told them it was a long tunnel and was an escape hatch from his house. And it was legend at school. I'm not sure this door ever existed, and knowing this student, I'm not really sure. But it still was legend. But imagine somebody telling you, I was working in the basement of my house the other day. We took out this wall and we found a door behind it. We cracked the door and looked in and we saw what seems to be like treasure. Great treasure behind this door. But we were a little alarmed by it. We shut it. I'd like for you to come and help me explore that. Would you go? Some of you are going, no, not in a million years would I go. Would you go if they said, well, I'll give you some of the treasure if you'll go with me. I'm just a little... You say, well, maybe I'll go with you for that. You say, there's this door, and would you go? And I think we might be curious enough. We'd say, well, I think I'll go with you. Could you tell how far in you had to go? I mean, I'm sort of interested in that, but you just say, well, what is this? But I think we'd go. To explore something like that, that'd be exciting. Jesus Christ says, I'm the door. I'm this door that goes to heaven. And people, not interested. No, I don't want that. He said, I am the door. I forever exist as the door of entrance, the point of entry to God. People like to say today there are many ways to get to God. Jesus Christ says, one way. I am the door. I am the point of entry into the presence of God. I am the point of entry out of your miserable existence today. Out of your sin and out of your death, you go through this door and you will find life. But I am that point of entry. And so he says, how does he become this point of entry? What does he mean by that? The imagery of this is very, very difficult. I mean, I imagine hearing Jesus Christ saying this, and there's this person, Jesus Christ, standing in front of me and saying, I am the door of entrance into the very presence of God. I'm the door. And clearly that would indicate, well, you know, you think I don't quite understand what you mean by that. I mean, but you have the whole of the Old Testament, you know, that goes behind this, and certainly the Old Testament, you were saved by faith in the Messiah. And now here stands one who says, I am the door, which means this is the one that you are to believe in. So clearly it would indicate that you are to believe in him, that he's the one who takes you there. And it also indicates something that we cannot see, and that is that he also speaks of being the door in the sense that you really do go through him. There's a spiritual union to enter into the presence of God that has to go through Jesus Christ. And that's a spiritual union. It's something we can't see. But again, Jesus is standing before individuals saying this truth to them. I am the door. I am the door of the sheepfold. And this, he says, if you come through me, and he goes on to say, if you come through me, you will be saved. The contrast is given in verse 8 of the robbers and the thieves. The predecessors, all who came before me, are thieves and robbers. The sheep didn't hear them. Now, I look at this statement. And I say, well, you know, Jesus Christ is giving a full description of all of the Old Testament, of all of time. Because, you know, Jesus Christ is not only playing. In fact, he knows the whole history of the world of every single person in the world, which is something that we don't really know and we can't know. Even when you talk about history, you pick out great events. But he knows all the events, everything that's taken place for all time. So he's the greatest historian. And he says, I've watched this whole process. And there are many who come to the sheepfold. And there are many who come for the sheep, but he says, the sheep didn't hear them. And here he speaks of Satan and his host of false teachers who have nothing to give, they're only takers. They fleece the sheep. They take from them. But Jesus Christ says, he goes on, he says, in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life. So now he's talking about saved, and now he's talking about having life. He's talking about resolving the issues of this life. He's talking about this life that is from birth to death, a short period of time without meaning. And now he's saying this death, this sin and death that I'm talking about, opening up the door of that to all eternity so that you live forever. And there's no mistaking the significance of Jesus Christ talking about the door and then talking about being the good shepherd. Because he says, I'm the entrance, you have to come through me. And the reason you have to come through me is because I'm the one who goes and accomplishes, I give my life for the sheep. I'm the one who accomplishes that salvation. So he says, I'm the point of entry because I'm the Savior. And you have to be saved by me. And you have to be saved in me. Because there has to be this union with Jesus Christ, and there has to be He substitutes for us upon the cross, and there has to be imputation that takes place of our sin to Him. There's all this spiritual thing that must take place. I've been teaching at the Bible Institute and also at school the great significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to see the great truths that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross to save us. Because it tells you what's required for us to stand in the presence of God and what needs to be paid. And Jesus Christ is, the words that are used are propitiation and reconciliation and redemption. And propitiation means that Jesus Christ takes our place and takes our sin, and then he stands before a God who pours out all of his wrath in judgment in order to remove our sins, in order to pay the punishment in full, until God is satisfied. So this transaction about my sin is a transaction that takes place between God the Father and God the Son, where God pours out his eternal judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ until his judgment is satisfied. And that's why it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Well, there's no meaning of east or west. And that he does not remember our sins anymore. Well, he doesn't remember them because there's no more judgment. There's no more wrath. They're paid in full. Cast them into the deepest sea. They're gone. They're removed. That's propitiation. And that's... It's not this word for propitiation. The thing that I've been seeing about this word is it not only means that God is satisfied, it means it's gone, removed. That's what it means. There's also it gives the sense that he's favorably inclined toward us then. Not only is his wrath removed, but there is a favorably inclined toward us at the cross. That's what he does. Which brings you to the second word is reconciliation. Which speaks of the fact that God is at peace, but also it speaks of the God who, because of his holiness and because of our sin, there is enmity in the relationship. Man shakes his fist in the face of God because he's spiritually dead, and he looks at God and he's in rebellion against God. He said, I don't want you. God is a holy God, and when he looks at sinful man, there is enmity, there is this hostility with reference to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man that is in both directions. And at the cross, God satisfies his direction. And it says that God at the cross, God the Father at the cross, exchanges that enmity for friendship. That God is at peace. You know, we like to sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a friend we have in Jesus. You can sing the same hymn, you can add another verse. What a friend we have in the Father. What a friend we have in the Father. Because that's exactly what happened at the cross. Because God exchanged enmity for friendship. And that's this part. And that's why he says, our task is to go to tell people, you need to be reconciled to God. God was reconciled at the cross. So I recommend if you're going to be reconciled to God, you need to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only place where he's reconciled. But you're the one with your fist clenched in the face of God. You need to come and be reconciled to God. You're the one who's angry. God is at peace at the cross. Come to the cross of Jesus Christ, where you'll find friendship with God. Friendship with God. There's a real sense when you think of God, you think of God Almighty, and you see the enormity, the immensity of God, and the greatness of God. And we read passages where people come into the presence of God, and they're down on their faces. I mean, that's what's going to happen when we get to heaven. Whatever we see with reference to God, and however it appears, we're going to come in, and I'm sure we're just going to go down on our faces before God. And there's always this other than with reference to God, because he is the great and mighty God. But just remember, there's also friendship with God. Because that's the way he looks at you in Christ. It's amazing to think that God looks at you and says, you're my friend. You're my friend. And sometimes we say, well, I pray to God and I pray about certain issues in life and I'm praying that he will, and we feel like it's almost like we have to beg blessings down from heaven from the mighty God. There's a great sense to have that. And a great sense in which that's accurate. But you also need to remember that your Father is favorably inclined to you and he is your friend. That's amazing to think of him and to look at him. I always can think of the immensity of God and the sovereignty of God and the mightiness of God and the otherness of God. It's almost difficult for me to think of friendship. And then you fall on your face and then the Father reaches down and says, stand up, my friend. Stand up, my friend. I feel like, no, I think I better be on my face before you. Stand up, my friend. You are my friend. I'm your friend. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. And then the other thing is redemption. Because he paid the price to set us free from sin and death. He set us free from sin and death. He became sin and death for us in order to set us free from sin and death. That means set us free from the penalty of sin and the penalty of sin and death, from the power of sin and death, and from the presence of sin and death. And ultimately, we shall be completely set apart from sin and death. And he's accomplished that. He paid the ransom price. He paid the price in order to save us from the captivity and the slavery that we are in. He paid it all in order that we might be free. And so when Jesus Christ says, I am the door, you have to come through me. There's a great work that has to be accomplished by him in order to be the door that gives us life. That's why his standing and proclaiming this truth is wonderful truth to proclaim, but the difficulty of this is that Jesus Christ knows that in order to proclaim this truth, he has to go to the cross to accomplish this truth. He is the way because of the great work that he accomplished. He is the way because he saves us. And when he says that he is the Savior, there's a great work that has to be accomplished. Our salvation is free, but it's not easy. It's costly. And Jesus Christ says, I'm the door of the sheep. And it's interesting when he talks about this, when he gives his first statement about this, he says, truly I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Again, if I'm one of the person in the back row back here, I'm raising my hand, I say, seems to me that the sheep aren't hearing you either. Seems to me that the sheep aren't hearing you. And if I said something like that to him, I probably wouldn't say that. I know when I was talking, it's always brave to, you know, read about these things and think what you'd say if you had a question to ask the Lord. And to ask him that, I'm sure no one would ask. But I think Jesus would say, well, remember this. Look back at chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, this is the blind man, when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? It's an interesting question. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. Then he said to him, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Now there's the shepherd talking to a sheep. Because he said all of this to the others, and they didn't believe. He said all of this in chapter 8, and they didn't believe. But he found this man. He opened his blind eyes to see, but there's also the opening his spiritual eyes to see, because there needs to be the ability for them to see, but when he sees, he sees. I mean, Jesus doesn't say anything supernatural here to this man. He doesn't say anything differently than what he said to the whole nation in chapter 8. You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. So this man is looking at Jesus, and he says, I believe that you are the Son of Man. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you are the Messiah. I believe. Why does he say that? Well, because my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. So here's this one who believes. But notice the promises that are given. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. He shall be saved. And shall go in and out and find pasture. This entering in through him is by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's simple faith in Christ. But it's faith in Christ. Simple faith in Christ. You see, I remember believing in Jesus Christ a long time ago. I said, well, what did you believe? He said, well, I just believe he was going to save me. I believe he's the Son of God. He's the Savior. I just believe in him. Do you know more about him now than you knew then? Oh, I know much more about him now than I knew then. I didn't know very much at all. I just knew that he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And I knew I was a sinner. I need to be saved. And I knew he would save me. How did you know he would save you? Well, because I heard his voice. He's the shepherd who called to me, and I belong to him. I don't know. I said, well, do you know there's a lot of people who hear the gospel call and they don't come? Why did you come? Well, because I heard his voice. There's a great work that he's accomplishing in my heart. He says, he shall be saved. Doesn't say he might be saved. He shall be saved. There's the certainty of this salvation. Salvation from sin and death. Salvation to eternal life in Christ. And he shall go in and out and find pasture. You know, the end of the story with the blind man is not that he worshipped him. But the Lord says, if I save you, then I lead you. And you follow me. And you follow him all the way to glory. And he provides for you, and he guides you, and he directs your life. Because he always contrasts what he is with reference to the thief. He says the thief, well, he comes to steal and to kill and destroy. To steal and to kill and destroy. And I know that the Lord could say, you know, I've seen all of this throughout human history. He could say this, and he could go all the way back. He says, let's go all the way back to Adam and Eve. When Satan himself first appeared, what did he appear to do in the presence of Adam and Eve? He appeared to steal them, to take, means to take without the owner's consent. He came to take something away from them. And he really came to kill them. The idea of the kill is to slaughter, for either to eat or to sacrifice. But he came just to slaughter them. And the last word is to destroy, which means to kill, to lose, to just disappear, just be gone, destroyed. So what does Satan come to do? He comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's his methodology. What do the false teachers come to do? They come to steal and to kill and to destroy. What does he come to do? He comes to give, to accomplish so great a salvation. So interesting that the people always want to listen to the ones who steal and kill and destroy. Because they come and they have much to say and they have much to offer and they appeal and they're so appealing and they have so much to say. Satan was very appealing when he appeared. You say, well, he appeared as a serpent, but he was very appealing. And he appealed to this Adam and Eve in the place that they looked and they said, and they questioned God, they questioned everything, and they bought everything that he has to offer, and he was stealing and killing and destroying. And I often think it would have been interesting if Satan could have said, well, let me tell you what's going to happen if you listen to my voice. And then he could show all the atrocities of human history, of all of Adam's children, because that's what we are. All of Adam's children and all the atrocities that have ever been committed one toward another. He says, that's what your family will do if you listen to me. Because I've come to steal and to kill and to destroy. And one wonders that Adam would have stood back and said, well, I don't want anything that you have to offer. But that's not the way it sounded to him. It all sounded good when he heard it. Always remember, that's the way sin and death always sounds. It's made to sound glorious. That's why I say, the world will offer you everything and give you nothing. In fact, it will take everything away from you. It is Christ who comes to give. He says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. And the word abundantly does not necessarily refer to health, wealth, and success in this life. I hope you have health, I hope you have wealth, and I hope you have success in life. And I hope all of you have that. Some of you might not. But, you know, that's not the measure of what Christ came to give. He came to give us life and to give it abundantly, which means the life that he gives is not only spiritual life just to encourage our hearts until we die and are placed in the grave, but he gives us life, he gives us resurrection life, he gives us eternal life, he gives us spiritual life forever and ever. It's abundant. It never stops. That's what the shepherd gives us. False teachers and Satan himself comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. He comes to give this life that gives and gives and gives and gives. If you're a Christian, a billion years from now, if we count a billion years and we have a big celebration for the billionth year, but if we have a billion years from now, he's still going to be giving you life. It's still going to be flowing from God to you. You are still going to be a dependent creature upon the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, and he keeps giving life and life and life. And when you come through him, that's what you get. And when you read this passage as Christians, it should be a huge encouragement to your heart. A huge encouragement to your heart. Because we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have believed in him. And we can look at the frailty and the weakness of our faith. But we have come to this one, Jesus Christ. We've heard the voice of the Good Shepherd. And what's wonderful to know is not what we do. What's wonderful to know is what he does. And that's why he's going to go on. He's going to say many times, I'm the Good Shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. There's no change. It's still the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd, the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Who gives his life for the sheep. Who gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I'm so thankful that my salvation and the life and the abundant life that God has promised for me is not based upon me. It's based upon me being a sheep. It's based upon me hearing the voice of the shepherd and coming to him. He's the one who does the work of my salvation. That's why salvation is by grace. Salvation is by gift. And when you read this passage, you know, what encourages your heart is just to say to the Lord, Lord, I have come to you. I have come to Jesus. And I'm trusting only in Jesus Christ. And the weakness and frailty of my own human faith in believing must be strengthened by the encouragement that you give to me. Even in my faith, that you would strengthen my heart to believe in you more. But Lord, I have come to Jesus Christ. Christ is my only hope. And I'm thankful what he has promised to all who have come to him. And he will in no wise cast anyone out who has come to him. That's what he says. You come to Jesus Christ. You place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And you're hoping in him. You're trusting in him. You're believing in him. He never casts you out. Never. That's what he says. We look at in comparison to what he does in the sense of I've come to him. I'm believing in him. Jesus Christ says, well, let me tell you what I give you. I give you life and I give it abundantly. I remove your sins. I pay for your death. I satisfy God's justice. I establish a friendship relationship with him. I set you free from sin and death. I open up the cage and let you out. You're free. You look at it and say, glory be to God. And then one wonders why individuals refuse to come. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing that the Jews in John chapter 8 heard Jesus have to speak, saw Jesus perform miracles. They saw him heal the blind man. And they wouldn't come. My sheep hear my voice. And we come. But it's amazing. It's just amazing to me because you tell people, this is not something you have to do. This is not something you have to earn. This is not a bunch of things you have to do. People like it better if you tell them there's 25 things you have to do to become a Christian. They go, great, I'll do all those things. Because people want to be saved with God on their terms, not by getting down on their knees and simply receiving Jesus Christ, saying, I need the Messiah. All the good works that I've ever done are worthless. They're just worthless. The work that matters is the work that Christ has done. And when your faith and trust is in him, your assurance is in him, and your hope is in him, and your trust is in him. And it's Christ and all that Christ does. And you look at this passage and say, this is a huge encouragement to me as a Christian. I'm thankful that I'm not taking me to glory. I'm thankful that he is taking me to glory. And the abundant life is the life of glorification and to the new heavens and new earth and everything that is beyond. He says, I'll take you there. So you look at a passage like this, and for us as Christians, it gives us great assurance. My assurance is in Christ alone. My hope of salvation is in Christ alone. How much am I hoping in me? Zero in me. Nothing. There's nothing about me. It's all of Christ. And I say that, and then I say, as you listen and you hear my voice, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Trust in him. If you don't trust in Christ, you have no hope. You stand in your own good. You stand in your own merits. You stand in your own ability. And all of that cannot escape death. Cannot escape sin. Cannot escape the dilemma of a meaningless life. But it's Christ who gives us life. And that's the wonder of this passage and the wonder of this truth. And Jesus Christ, who is completely rejected by everyone, still stands forth and says, I'm still the only door, the door you have to go through to get to God. Believe in me. The hope of salvation is in Christ alone. I trust that Christ is your Savior. I hope you're hoping only in him. The Scriptures say, come to Christ and I will know. He says, I will in no wise cast you out. You come to Jesus Christ and Christ will never say, no, I don't want you. No, no, no. You haven't come with the sincerity that I appreciate. Salvation in Jesus Christ is simply coming to Him and saying, save me, help me. And He saves you. It's a glorious hope that we have in Christ. And the passage of Scripture is with Jesus Christ standing in the face of all this opposition saying, I'm still the door. I'm still the only way to life. I'm still the only way to God the Father. Come to me. That's the hope that we have in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent forth Your Son in order to save us. It's always a mystery to us when we think of all of the wonder of this truth. But it's a mystery that You sent Your Son and then sent the Holy Spirit to call us. Call us to come to Christ. And we look at the passages which say that all who trust in Me, all who come to Me, I will in no wise cast you out. What a great statement that is. Because we look at the way in which we've come to Christ and we can always find fault with our coming. We can find no fault with our Savior. And our salvation is in Him. So we thank You for the great assurance that You give us. And once again we pray, open the eyes of the blind to see salvation in Jesus Christ. We all have friends. We all have family members. We all have individuals that need to see the Savior. Dear God, open the eyes of the blind that they may see. Call to the hearts of these ones that need to know the Savior. Lord, we pray for this revival and awakening that only You can give. Because only You can open the eyes of the blind, and only You can save, and only You can accomplish Your purposes. And we as a people have gathered here at the chapel because we believe in Jesus Christ. Our hope is fixed on Him. And may others see the need, not only in Portland, but all throughout our country. People see the need of Jesus Christ. Only He is the door, and only He is the good shepherd, and only He can save. So we pray that You will receive the praise and glory that we bring before You to thank You for all that You've done for us. And pray that You will continue to accomplish Your purposes in our world, to sum up all things in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.